I thank Bobby for the very kind things that he had to say. And I appreciate your interest in spiritual things that brings you here this morning. It has not escaped my notice, with all apologies to Stephen Deaton, that I am the youngest on this program. And when I contemplate the company of speakers like Brother Cecil Cox and Brother Bob Waldron and Brother Huey Hartzell, who spoke just earlier this morning, men who in one way or another have had profound impacts on my life and my work, I'm humbled by that consideration. Since I was a teenager, and even particularly in the last 10 to 12 years, some of my dearest friends have been men who have been, in some cases, twice and three times my age. And I would not have it any other way. John Smith and Bobby Graham and Jim Deason are just three who happen to be here this morning who have helped me more than my words can express. Thank you again for the privilege of speaking this morning. Who among us has not asked the most agonizing questions of life? Why am I here? What's the point of it all? And what's my purpose in life? Such questions are often dismissed as cliche or even maligned as the kind of emotional musings of a free spirit. But when those questions are asked honestly and introspectively, they are deeply spiritual questions. And they are questions to which the scriptures legitimately address themselves. I believe these are some of the very questions with which an aged Solomon grappled in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he wrote, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." From a purely carnal perspective, life is a seemingly endless cycle of vain pursuits. There is nothing truly new under the sun. One generation replaces the next. As soon as the sun sets, it hastens to the place from which it rises again. The streams run into the seas. The water evaporates from the seas, condenses in the clouds, falls to earth again, where the cycle repeats itself. It matters not how much the eye sees, it is never filled. It matters not how much the ear hears, it is never full. And while all men on some base level desire an enduring legacy among our posterity, Solomon says in verse 11, it is entirely unlikely to be so. One generation, two, or at best three removed from the present, the vast majority of us will long be forgotten. From this dark premise then, is it any wonder that Solomon would search for some kind of enduring satisfaction in his life? Is it any wonder then that he would find something substantive, something meaningful, something which endured beyond this endless cycle of vanity? And so the book of Ecclesiastes records his pursuits. Like so many others in his day, and for that matter, even to this day, he seemingly began his search in the realms of knowledge and wisdom in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says in verse 13 that he applied his heart to the matter to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He acquired great wisdom, according to verse 16, surpassing everyone who had preceded him in Jerusalem. And yet, he says, it is striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow also. Turning from these realms of intellectual pursuit, he pursued material pleasure and possessions in the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There is little doubt to me that anyone in our day and age, at least those with whom we are acquainted with any degree, to any degree at all, could ever rival the amassing of wealth of this King Solomon. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that whatever his eyes desired, he had, and nothing was withheld from his grasp. He surrounded himself with houses and palaces, with gardens and vineyards and forests of growing trees, creating ponds of water and streams with which to irrigate all of these things that he planted. And as if that were not enough, he surrounded himself with every form of carnal entertainment that could be imagined. And even when those things failed to satisfy, he surrounded himself with countless women. And yet he says in verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there is nothing to be gained under the sun. Whether despite these efforts or as the consequence of them, the result was nonetheless a greater sense of desperation and despair than that with which he had begun. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, the text records, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Continuing in chapter 4 and verse 2, he goes on to say, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. How can this be? How is it possible that mankind, the crowning jewel of God's creation, he who is fashioned in his own likeness, would flounder so aimlessly through life under the sun? Ultimately, I believe Solomon came to understand the issue when he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon says, men have perverted their purpose. It's our fault. We have taken the intent and design of God and corrupted it with our own selfish devices rather than surrendering to His holy purposes. That is the issue. Solomon concludes then that the solution, despite what men may be inclined to believe, is not the arbitrary shunning of all earthly pursuits. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 8, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all." He goes on to say, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." Verse 10, "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." It is not impressed upon us the need to shun higher education or the material pleasures of life, or even the company, at least of the right kinds of people. But rather, throughout our life and at whatever age we find ourselves, we are impressed with this single need: to give place to the will of God. Solomon says in chapter 11 and verse 9, "Know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Beginning from the very earliest of our days possible, we must give place to God. And that which is enjoined upon us by Solomon in this passage is not reserved for the young, but rather it is to be a characteristic of our life that only begins there. Solomon's conclusion: the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I like the way that the Contemporary English Version renders verse 13. "Everything you were taught can be put into a few words: respect and obey God. This is what life is all about." Or the Good News Bible: "After all this, there is only one thing to say: have reverence for God and obey His commands, because this is all that we were created for." While those may indeed be paraphrases of the text, I believe they accurately convey the point which Solomon is making in this passage. And it is this: that life's real meaning and purpose is only found when God is given His place in our lives, and when we seek, above all else, to glorify Him. It is this very purpose for which we were created, according to Isaiah 43 and verse 7. And when we fail that purpose, when we sin, Paul says we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. As we learn from the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, when we neglect the Lord's authority in our lives, we fail to regard Him as holy, and we fail to glorify Him, because we have elevated our will and our ways above His. And that is an affront before an almighty God. But on the other hand, to obey Him is to fear Him, to honor Him, to revere Him, and to glorify Him. Solomon said, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Jesus spoke of Himself in His prayer of John chapter 17 in verse 4 when He says to the Father, "I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." God is glorified when we do what He has given us to do. And He is worthy to be so glorified. As the prophet Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord is depicted and accurately described as omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Have you not known Him? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In that one verse, the prophet Isaiah records these characteristics of God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, and He is present above it all. He does not faint or grow weary. He never lacks in power or strength. His understanding far exceeds our own, and He knows all things. It is this group of characteristics which are reflected in the description of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John is called to behold the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 4, beginning with verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" And then John's attention is turned in chapter 5 to a vision of Jesus Christ, who is identified as the Lamb. "Then I looked," John says, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." God is worthy to be glorified. And David echoes the sentiment of the heavenly host in Psalm 145. "I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of its power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and your glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. David says that his person, his character, that is his name, is worthy to be magnified. That this is to recognize his position, his power, his authority as king. And David says it ought to be blessed forever and ever. He is exceedingly mighty and powerful and truly awesome. His greatness, David says, is unsearchable. His mighty acts, wondrous works, and awesome deeds fill the scriptures. From the creation of Genesis 1 to the flood in the days of Noah, to the crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses, to the tearing or the falling of Jericho's walls under the leadership of Joshua, to the preservation of Jonah in the belly of the great fish, and ultimately to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God is great. And our responsibilities are to commend, declare, meditate upon, speak of His greatness. He is kind, compassionate, and charitable. He is good to all, and consequently we ought to give thanks and praise. He is righteous, equally just, and compassionate. And for those who truly seek Him, He will unfailingly save. But for those who refuse Him, He reserves condemnation. When we come to see these things in God, there is only one natural response of a truly humble heart. That is the response of Psalm 145, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Like those who saw the raising of the widow's son at Nain, and they glorified God. Like the crippled woman made well by the hands of Jesus who glorified God. Like the one of 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus who turned back praising God with a loud voice and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet giving Him thanks. Like the blind beggar on the Jericho road to whom Jesus restored the power of sight who followed Him glorifying God. And like those whose spiritual eyes were opened by the things they witnessed, and they gave praise to God. As Christians, as the people of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, we have seen the glory of God in even more powerful ways than those. Not in physical resurrection from physical death, but in new life, raised from spiritual death. Not in the miraculous physical healing, but in the restoration of spiritual health. Not in the supernatural return of physical sight, but in the gift of spiritual vision. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we are the blessed beneficiaries of the eternal plan of God, the scheme of redemption written before time began. That which God decreed before the ages for our glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. That we might behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the Lord's image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. That we might be called, justified, and glorified. Romans 8 and verse 30. That we might be found in God's own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. We belong doubly to God. He created us that we might glorify Him. And He has redeemed us through His Son Jesus. How much greater then should be our response to this glorious calling, this magnificent salvation, this blessed fellowship? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That ought to be our response as well. That ought to be the new purpose of our new lives in Christ Jesus, to glorify God. We have been bought with a price and ought therefore to glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6. Whatever we do, we ought do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. Three times in his enumeration of every spiritual blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul spoke of that purpose in our relationship with God, to the praise of His glorious grace and to the praise of His glory twice. Our calling is to a comprehensive purpose, an entire lifestyle that is befitting the glorious Lord whom we serve. In Colossians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul described it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says in this passage that we have received a nobler calling to a higher focus and to consummate self-sacrifice in the first three verses of Colossians 3. And it is a call to a consummate godliness, a kind of thinking which changes everything about us. In the text which we read, morality is no longer molded by the norms of our society. Rather, we are reshaped after the image of our Creator. Our hearts are emptied of all selfishness and impurity, and they are filled again with the character of God Himself. Worship is not dictated by personal preference or emotional leanings, but it is the reverent product of grateful hearts which desire to please God above all else. Homes are no longer neglected to cultural or philosophical degradation. Rather, they are built and strengthened according to the plans of their original designer. Work relationships are no longer subjected to the destructive self-centeredness of our world, but instead they are improved by mutual respect for one another and an ultimate respect for the Master. Prayer ceases to be the burdensome obligation of a superficial faith, and it becomes a privilege that is cherished in our fellowship with God. Evangelism is no longer a work reserved for a paid preacher, but the opportunity to share Jesus with others in word and deed, that they too might come to glorify God. We season as salt and shine as lights. What is the outcome of such a comprehensive faith? Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Here is our motivation. This is the ultimate end for which we strive. As Paul called it in Colossians 1 and verse 27, the hope of glory. As much as I look forward to meeting my paternal grandfather, as much as I look forward to a reunion with my maternal grandfather, as much as Brother Waldron anticipates being reunited with his beloved Sandra, I look forward to the glory of God. It is the ancient yearning of men's souls to behold His glory. Near the end of Moses' time on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33, he sought the reassurance of God's presence with him and with Israel by beholding the glory of God. His request was certainly not fully granted, but he was permitted but a glimpse as the Lord sheltered him in the cleft of a rock. Something far greater than Moses' brief privilege awaits the redeemed of all ages in eternity. John says in Revelation 21, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. No wonder then Paul would write that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5 and verse 2. We eagerly await a time when we will also be glorified with Him, Romans 8 and verse 17. Looking for the great day of resurrection in which our bodies will be raised in glory, 1 Corinthians 15, and will be transformed into to be like His glorious body, Philippians 3 and verse 21. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, in which the faithful will receive the unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Let us then serve God faithfully that we may share Paul's confidence expressed in 2 Timothy 4 that the Lord will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God whom we serve as the only true and living God is a magnificent God. And He is worthy of every ascription of praise, honor, and glory within our abilities to give, and of so much more than we are able. Let us never leave God asking of us, as He did of Judah in the days of Malachi, "If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I a master, where is my fear?" Rather, as the people of God, let us continually glorify Him with the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And with lives that are presented to Him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12 and verse 1. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We are a special people who belong to Almighty God, called for a special purpose to glorify Him in our lives, and motivated by every spiritual blessing lavished upon us in His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord." In the words of Moses' song in Exodus 15, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Will you bow with me and pray? our glorious Heavenly Father. We praise you. And may we always live to glorify you. In the words of your servant David, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before the throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.